Well, here we are. Here we are at the Resurrection Sunday to celebrate what Jesus Christ has done for us. And it's important because this is the very nub of our faith. This is the pure, unadulterated essence of what we are. The gospel. What is the gospel? A lot of us would say, well, it's the good news. Well, there's lots of good news around there. That's not quite enough, because good news can be a new baby. Good news can be I won the lottery. Good news can be I got a new car. Good news can be so many things. So that's not quite enough of a definition to simply say it means the good news, because it's the good news about what? And we get so complicated with the gospel that before we start, before we do anything, we need to think about what the pure essence of the gospel is. And here's the spot I want to take us to, just kind of as a prelude to what we're going to talk about. If you want to know what the gospel is, the gospel that's found in the Word of God, in the Bible, the best place to go is the Word of God. And so we look at a definition that the Bible itself says, this is it. This is the thing that explains what's involved. So if you don't know the reference that I'm about to give you, you need to write it down, because you'll probably forget it. Not because you're not smart or anything like that, but simply because you're like me. I forget those things. And so write it down in your Bible, write it somewhere where you'll remember it, and just kind of keep hammering it home. This is the gospel. So in this little mini message prelude, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells you what the gospel is, where Paul is talking to a group of people who are having a lot of struggles, and he says, now brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you've received and on which you have taken your stand. Now, what that means is this is the foundation, and this is what you stand on. You don't stand on anything else. And he goes on to say, by this gospel you are saved. Okay? He defines, if you want to talk about salvation, this is it. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you believed in vain. So if you don't hold on to this, if you don't believe this, if you don't embrace and grasp this, you're out. You've believed in vain. That's what Paul says. So what is it? For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance. He just keeps piling it on, doesn't he? Gets stronger and stronger of saying, this is the number one issue. If you forget everything else, don't forget this. Have you ever seen that in Christianity before? If you don't, if forget everything else, but don't forget this. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. It's the number one pillar on which our faith rests. The number one issue. He died, but he didn't just die. He didn't just die. He didn't die as a good example. He didn't die somehow to throw his body on the wheels of the Roman Empire, hoping that it would grind to a halt. He died for our sins, and that little modifying phrase, according to the Scripture, means he died just like the Bible says he died. And what that means is, not a good example, not that we should be self-sacrificing or things like that, that he stood in my place, and he stood in your place. And the reason it was more than just one for one, like he could die for one of us but not for all of us, the reason it was more than that is because he was not just a person. He was the God-man, and the sacrifice was so huge, so infinite, so out of the park, that it's sufficient for all. So that's the first pillar, and it says as a proof of that, he was buried. He was in the ground in the tomb for 3 days. And then it gives the second pillar of our faith. It says, And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now that means just like the scriptures say he was raised. So what that means is it wasn't some sort of a spiritual resurrection where he went to be with God, but his body stayed there. It means that the body that went into the tomb came out of the tomb. The tomb was full on Saturday night, and it was empty on Saturday morning, and nobody stole the body. He was raised from the dead. The body was quickened. The reason I emphasize that is because there are others who would say, well, it was some sort of a spiritual event, but the body wasn't raised. Doesn't work. And so embracing that, not simply acknowledging it as true, but embracing that and changing our allegiance from ourselves to God based on that principle, embracing that sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us, that is the nub of the gospel, and that is the thing that saves you. That's why D.L. Moody's quote is so important when it says, "The rule I have had for years is to treat the Lord Jesus as a personal friend, not as a creed or a mere doctrine, but it is he himself that we have. It is not allegiance to a church. It is not a moralistic principle. It is not the right list of beliefs. It is not a general philosophy of living. It is Jesus himself." And that's why when Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he doesn't say, "I point to the way." He says, "I am the way." The question is, what difference does it make to me today? How does it affect me? Last Friday night, we talked about how the crucifixion changed the disciples. How the crucifixion changed me, what it did. And as we talked about that, there are some very distinct things that we came up with, because we don't normally talk about the crucifixion itself changing us, that it had an effect on us beyond saving us, beyond paying for our sins. We talked about that last Friday night. Today we kind of complement that message with the idea of how the resurrection changes me, how it affects me to this very day, right now as we're standing here, and by extension, how it affects each one of you individually and how it affects us corporately as a church. How has the resurrection changed us? What difference does what stands behind our celebration today actually make? That's the point. And the first thing I would suggest to you is it changed our destiny. It changed our future, the direction that we're going. The disciples, before Jesus died on the cross, they thought they had their destinies pretty well set. Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom of God. You remember the very first thing John the Baptist, if you're familiar with him, used to preach, and he would say, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Jesus talked a lot about the kingdom. He talked about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and he talked about the kingdom in kind of this general sense. And the disciples had this pretty well figured out. They had their future set in their minds. They knew the direction that they were going to be going. They were sure of it, because all of their teaching, all of their thinking, all of their prognosticating about what the Old Testament said that Jesus was going to come and he was going to set up this kingdom. And we don't see this, we see this more clearly in Mark chapter 10 than any other place, I think, in the scripture. Jesus has just been talking to the disciples about matters of the kingdom and about becoming like a child and things like that. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, in verse chapter 10, and again, this typifies the thinking of the disciples, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Would you do?" Now, I'm sure none of you parents have ever heard this. I'm sure it's unique to me. But something goes like this. If I ask you a question, do you promise to say yes? That was the question. These guys were like my kids. If I ask you for this, do you promise to say yes? What's always the answer to that? No. Because you know that there's a question coming that's deserving a no answer. So there's a caution there that's thrown out. If we ask you something, will you promise to do it? And Jesus said, he wasn't playing that game either. He said, what do you want? What do you want? And they said, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left hand when you enter your glory, when you enter your kingdom. That's our request. So what was it they were asking for? They were saying, Jesus, when Herod's gone, when the Romans are gone, and you're in charge, we're going to be gracious. We'll let you pick between the two of us which one is number one and number two. But we'd really like to be number one and number two in the new regime. Could you do that for us? Now, without going too far into it, you can probably guess the answer. He said, yeah, that's not going to happen. But they had it wrong. You see, their destiny was so limited in terms of duration. Because what they were asking, I mean, if we assume that they were in their mid-20s, it might last for 20, 30, 40 years. It might even last for 50 or 60 years. But in their minds, they were going to die. So there was a regime that would have a first generation. So can we be number one and two of that first generation? And then when we're gone, I guess somebody else can take it over. But that's what we're worried about. That's what we're concerned about. And that's what the world thinks in terms of their future. Almost always, when we consider our personal destiny, we don't think far enough ahead. Our time frame is too limited. Because no matter what we think about, I mean, what are some of the things that you might say? You might say, well, I want to see my kids grow up and even follow the Lord. I want to see them be happy and get married. I want to have enough money to live comfortably, but not so much that I take it for granted. Or I want to reach a certain plateau in life and have a certain level of recognition through perhaps advanced educational degrees or through excelling in my field of expertise, whatever the case might be. That's what I really want to, that's what I want to see as my future in life. I want to see my future in life as living to a ripe old age. And the problem with all of these things is each and every one of them carries an expiration date. Each and every one of them have a terminus point beyond which that future simply stops. I was reading an article in the Wall Street Journal this week. It was a fascinating article about C.S. Lewis, an editorial, about the impact that the book Mere Christianity has had on a society since it's been written. I was impressed to find out that if you ask Chinese Christians what book they have read other than the Bible, the most often cited book is Mere Christianity. Because Lewis, in his brilliant writing style, takes the essence of Christianity, and rather than focusing on the outskirts of belief, he focuses on those core issues and says, this is the simplicity of Christianity. Now, I was interested to read that, particularly in the Wall Street Journal, and how important it is that this book is actually increasing years, decades after it was written, that it is increasing in influence, not decreasing. Fascinating article. What fascinated me even more was reading through the comments. I read through the comments sections, and most of the time I can barely get through them because they're just so vile, a lot of them. But there was a lot of comment there by people who were not believers, who were rather chastising the newspaper for even having the article. And I remember specifically one article that said, one response that said, I am paraphrasing here, pure humanist, I believe in math and science and that's it. And in maybe 100 years, when people are sufficiently educated, this fantasy of faith will be gone. First thing I thought was the snobbery of the phrase sufficiently educated, meaning that everybody who disagreed with him just wasn't smart enough. But the second thing I thought is, what a menial life. Because he will be here for the next few decades that he has, and after that, the future that he sees is nothing. It's the Ecclesiastes where you go down to the grave, and vanity of vanities, all of vanity. Nothing is there that makes any difference. Because in that time frame, nothing extends in terms of our personal benefit or our personal destiny beyond the grave. Now, you might say, well, what about the founder of the American Red Cross? What about our founding fathers? Their reputation extends to this day. But you know what? In terms of their personal benefit, it means nothing. There is no difference in terms of that physical contribution between our founding fathers and the most anonymous of us. Because, you know, most of us, when we die, certainly me, will not be in that year-end review of who passed this year. Most of us will die relatively anonymously. And so, if you are one of those who has that your vision too narrow in terms of your time frame, you need to wake up and pay attention, because you need to have a destiny that goes beyond that. And the other problem is, we generally don't think big enough. We generally think in terms of just in terms of our personal acquisition of stuff or things like that, or how we are seen. And in reality, as has often been said, hearses don't have trailer hitches to carry things to the cemetery. Because the Egyptian pharaohs thought they could take it with them, but they're still there today. Or they're in a museum somewhere. No, we don't think big enough, because a new destiny that Jesus gives us, he said in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm going to point you to something that will take you beyond what you can get right now, take beyond what you can see. And Thomas accurately said, Lord, how can we know where you're going? We don't know the way. And that is an important question that people have been trying to answer since the very beginning. How can we know the way to get to God? How can we know the way to be who God has called us to be and to be with God forever? How can we do that? And the bigger the universe gets, the more perplexing that question becomes. The larger the universe gets, the more we, in our realization, the more we realize that on this dusty little planet, us trying to jump up and down and wave our hands, the only way we can get God's attention is if God wants us to have it. And in this very same passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul starts talking about two ways. He talks about a human way and a God way. He says, if you go the human way and look back to your forefather, the first human, Adam, in Adam all die. Our future in Adam is a pitiful future. Because when we go down to the grave without Christ, our alienation from God is cemented for all eternity. When we go down to the grave, it's not that we simply dissolve into the dirt in terms of our soulishness, in terms of our eternity, but we're lost. But he says, in Christ shall all be made alive. That's why Jesus says in John chapter 14, Thomas says, I don't know the way, and he says, I am the way. The way is right here. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You connect with me. And all of a sudden, there is a new reality that comes into focus, a new reality that most of you have probably begun to experience even before you die, that realization that there is a hope, there is a dream, there is a reality that goes beyond death. We don't simply go down to the grave. There's a new future that's guaranteed, life eternal in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. A new destiny in Jesus Christ. The disciples, even desiring to follow God, even desiring to do the right thing, to be the right people, to be the best they could be following God, to follow God by gritting their teeth and with all their determination, they couldn't do it. Even though they were following the right person, when they tried to do it in their own strength, they couldn't do it. Jesus had to say, I am the way. He not only changes our destiny, he changes our relationships. For those of you who are visiting or haven't been here for a while, we've been going through the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is written to people who were steeped in Old Testament thinking. They knew the Old Testament. They related to the Old Testament. And it's been particularly beneficial for me because we've been going through here as a church, about 150 of us or so have been going through with the goal of reading through the Bible in a year. And we've been reading through those first five books of the Bible. For those of you who are stuck, who are in that, not stuck, for those of you who are in there, that's got to be one of those slips. Heavy reading, isn't it? It's heavy reading. And Barbara and I regularly talk about the fact it is so different. It is so heavy. It is so hard to understand just the way of thinking in the Old Testament, the way that God shaped things in the Old Testament. It is perplexing. There is no doubt about it. It's a struggle. But you know, the greatest struggle for me, the greatest struggle for me isn't even the moral dilemmas that we find in the Old Testament. The biggest struggle for me is, had I been in the Old Testament, how I would relate to God. Because the Old Testament picture of God is a picture of intimidation. It's a picture of distance. It's a picture of God being far off. It's a picture of my not being able to talk to God. The picture of God in the Old Testament is intimidation. And the best way that you see that is where you find God. Now, we all know that in the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, that God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But in terms of the people's understanding of God, in the terms of the way they looked at God, the presence of God was secreted away in a very special place, and they couldn't get anywhere near it. When God spoke up on a mountain, they couldn't get anywhere close to God. God said, don't come too close. The whole thing about God in the Old Testament with all of us normal folks was, don't get too close, don't touch, don't talk, just be there and quiet. If you want to talk to me, you go find somebody special to talk to me for you. Because it has to be a priest. You can't talk to me directly. The presence of God inside of this very special room in this tent church that later became a temple. It was secreted away in this very secret place that none of us would ever get to see. We couldn't get close to it. And inside of that was a piece of furniture. This piece of furniture was called the Ark of the Covenant. If you've seen Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's a pretty good representation of what that looked like. And over the top, there were two angels whose wings touched in the center. And that top to that Ark of the Covenant was called the Mercy Seat. You know, the Mercy Seat was even intimidating. It was even tough to get to mercy, because if you touched that mercy, you would die. And time again, you find in the Old Testament where people see a representation of God or something like that, they cover their heads and they cry and they say, woe for me, I will die because I have seen God. What an intimidating picture of God. What a fearful picture of God. But there is no greater picture, there is no greater example of what happens at the resurrection than on that resurrection, crucifixion day. There's a great earthquake, and that place that represents the very presence of God that is hidden behind this huge, this heavy, this ornate veil or curtain, it is ripped from top to bottom. And the God who is hidden seems to say to everyone, welcome. Come. Be a part of me. In the Old Testament, the picture is one groveling before God saying, woe is me, for I am an unclean person living among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me. The picture in the New Testament is God pulling back the curtain and saying, come, welcome into my presence as beloved children. It's a new life. It's a new reality. It's a new reality that if you know Jesus Christ, if you have been a part and parcel of that for a while, you know that sense that God walks with us. It's not where do we go to find God. It's where God is with us, part and parcel of our lives, experiencing in our daily existence. This is a whole new way of thinking. This is a whole new way of reality. And this is why a person can write, in a few years, people will be sufficiently educated and they'll know that faith is a sham. You know that faith isn't a sham. You know it's not a sham. The experience is real. The relationship with God has changed because of the resurrection. It's because of the resurrection, because of that validation of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. It's that validation that's where God says, I will put my spirit within them. And you have that seal, that guarantee of our future with God in us. It's an amazing thing. But it not only changes our relationship to God, it changes our relationship to people all around us. The Bible talks about the reality that when we come to Christ, we are gathered together in what the Bible calls the church or the body of Christ. Now, I don't want to give the idea that the body of Christ or that a local congregation is perfect. Far from it, because we are all humans like one another. But there's a goal, there's a direction, there's a reason for being that is different. People say that's a big deal. It's called an opposable thumb. It means that we can do all sorts of things that animals cannot. It means that we have very curious things that we can do with our hands. But you know what? My thumb does not exist for itself. As a matter of fact, I rarely look at my thumb and say, oh, that's really cool. I don't have any kind of a thumb fetish or anything like that. Nothing like that. I look at my thumb in relationship to how it serves the rest of the body, because my thumb does not exist for the benefit of my thumb. My thumb exists for the benefit of the body, and it works in conjunction with my other fingers to do what needs to be done for the body. It works in conjunction with the needs that are experienced in other parts of the body, and that thumb goes to meet those needs. That's what it does, because there's a new relationship. The thumb does not live in isolation. It was never meant to live in isolation. In fact, thumbs that exist in isolation are usually that way because of damage or injury. But when my thumb hurts, I become very aware of my thumb, don't I? When my thumb hurts, I pay attention to it. I baby it. I make sure that it's taken care of. I do all of the things that are supposed to be done to make sure that that can be restored to a place of proper use and function for the body. Our relationship to one another is destined to change when we come to Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that, biblically speaking, relationship to God is expressed by relationship to one another. There is a reason for being. The idea of saying, well, I don't need church, I can just kind of relate to God in the woods or at the beach or in the mountains or somewhere, that's just not biblical. It's not biblical and it's not right. Our relationship changes and we grow in love. We share not because we have to, we share because we love to. We don't serve because someone is driving us forward. We serve because the need is there. We have a desire to be a part of one another's lives. Are we perfect? No. Are we growing? I hope so. Our relationship to one another changes. In our relationship with God, we find that intimidation is replaced by intimacy. Far off, in close. In our relationship to one another, we find that we have togetherness instead of alienation. We were never intended to be islands alone in the vast span of the Pacific. We were meant to live in community with one another. And interestingly enough, it's unity not through being the same. It's unity through diversity. And that's the beauty of it. It's not groupthink. It's not cultural uniformity. It's not racial uniformity. It's not economic uniformity. It's none of those things. It's unity that's expressed through diversity. And just like it was in the New Testament, where you had slaves together with the wealthy, you had the educated with the uneducated, that's the way it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be all of this group, just all of us mongrel people together, somehow or another living in unity. New relationship that bubbles out of the resurrection, because God says, I will place my spirit within them. And we are one in the body of Christ. The final thing that it changes, it not only changes our future, it not only changes our relationships, but it changes our destiny. It changes our purpose. Purpose is a little bit different from destiny, because purpose means my reason for doing what I do, my reason for living, whereas your destiny is where you're headed. Well, it does change our purpose. When you look at the world's purpose, when you look at purpose in pre-believers, when you look at purpose in people that don't know Christ, there are lots of reasons. There are lots of reasons why people live. We've talked a little bit about these. All most have expiration dates. But you know, there are three problems of purpose that people face. The first problem is no purpose at all. That's when we basically live by our instincts and we live for comfort. We say, my purpose in life is to muddle through and somehow make it to a ripe old age without losing all my money, having enough to eat, having my family basically intact. I just want to be comfortable. I don't really have any purpose in life beyond that. I don't really have any reason to be beyond that. If that's your philosophy, I would suggest to you that you're missing the joy of life. You're missing the point that as human beings, we have always yearned to have some reason for being, some purpose in life. That if you're merely going through life, existing from day to day, with no greater picture, with no greater plan, God says to you, wake up. Wake up. There's another problem in this kind of conform kind of thinking, the way the world looks at things. And I would call it contorted purpose. And boy, do we live in a world of contorted purpose, of mixed up, wrong purpose. Doing a little research on this, and so I just kind of checked around some things on the internet. You know, people trying to find their 15 minutes of fame. Looked up two guys, and they decided that a ghost pepper is not hot enough. Now, you probably don't know what a ghost pepper is, but ghost peppers used to be called the hottest peppers in the world. But they're not. The Carolina Raver is about 3 times hotter than a ghost pepper. And that can do some serious damage. So here's their quest for fame. Their 15 minutes of fame. Each of us have to chew it up and swallow a whole Carolina Raver. And for the next 10 minutes, for the following 10 minutes, they could have water to get it down, which actually makes it worse. But they couldn't have any milk or dairy products or anything like that that could help cut it. Nothing that could help cut it. They simply had to live it for 10 minutes. And you watch, they bit into it, and actually watched the video. This is what I would do if I wanted to get answers out of a terrorist. And I'm not kidding. I mean, we laugh, but I'm really not kidding. This would qualify as torture. You watch them, and the first thing that happened is all of that gas got released, and they just have all of these hiccups. and each hiccup is like a dragon breathing fire. And they go through this for 10 minutes. 10 minutes before they break out the ice cream and try to do it. They're 15 minutes of fame. And our society is so messed up that to date they have 15,330,526 views for being stupid. I mean, really. You start looking on the internet and you see people doing dangerous things. You see people doing crazy things. You see people doing shameful things. You see people doing all sorts of things to just get that one little glimpse to say, look at me. I'm important. I have purpose. I have a reason to be. And it's all smoke and mirrors. There is nothing there. And we are living for contorted purposes. Now, some of those things, I mean, if you want to eat a Carolina Reaper, you're just nuts. And if you want to do it for no purpose other than being famous, I'm sorry, there are better ways. There are better ways. But people are living for contorted purposes, believing that all of these temporary things that you put in the past, in your path, and this is what I want more than anything, they don't realize that all of these purposes that we put on a temporal basis, it's like trying to scoop up the sand of the seashore in your hands, and you can hold a little bit, but most of what you pick up simply runs through your hands. It's a tragedy when people are living for the wrong purposes, because sooner or later, it all runs through their hands. The third kind of purpose that is a tragedy is what I would call lost purpose. When you come face to face with yourself, as a friend of mine said, I spent 30 years climbing the ladder of success only to realize it was standing against the wrong building. That's a tragedy. When people look and they see they're climbing for the wrong thing, or even worse, everything they thought that they could hope, everything that they thought they could achieve, everything they thought that they could do, they failed. We saw this Friday night with Peter. Peter really believed, and something as noble and wonderful as following Christ, he really believed he could do it in his own strength. He really believed that he had it in him, that it was buried down deep enough, that if he could just be the best Peter he could be all that you can be, if he just could do that, that he would achieve everything that he wanted to achieve, and he failed miserably. He was a broken, crushed man. He was a man that was so crushed when Jesus rose from the dead and John saw him and believed, Peter said, I wonder if it's really true. Because Peter wasn't sure that he really wanted to see Jesus again. He didn't. And you know where we see that most readily? Sea of Galilee, after Jesus is risen from the dead. It's a great story. Peter finally said, Jesus wasn't around. He said, well, let's go fishing. And when Peter said, let's go fishing, he didn't mean let's go on a fishing trip. He meant let's take up our old way of living. And they were out in their boats fishing for a living. Hadn't caught any fish all night. You remember Jesus on the shore calls out and says, throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And the first thing in their minds is, it's the other side of the boat. We're not even changing spots. But the miracle happened. The fish came in. John said, it's the Lord. And Peter wanted to be there, but he didn't, because he throws his outer cloak off and swims to the beach and is standing there face to face with Jesus, and all of a sudden, what am I doing here? I betrayed him. I denied him. It's at that point Peter's purpose is gone. He wants to be around Jesus, but he's got nothing to offer. His tank is empty. He has disappointed God. He has disappointed his band of brothers. He has disappointed himself. He's got nothing left, nothing to give. And it's at that point that Jesus, on three different times, says to him, Peter, do you love me? And those words cut like a knife to Peter. to the heart of Peter? Because he wanted to say he loved him, but it just seemed like words as they came out of his mouth, because in the back of his mind says, if I loved you, I wouldn't have failed. And to each of those things, Jesus says, feed my sheep. See, Peter, it's not about you being the best that you can be. It's about you doing the next thing I ask you to do. It's not about having your place as Peter. It's about having your place as follower of Jesus Christ. Come with me, Peter, and I'll give you new purpose. And you know what? It wasn't perfect. Peter did some things even after this point that were embarrassing, wrong, and he was called out on it. Didn't make any difference. He was still the man that God had called and God could use and God could pick up and restore and set him on a course for eternity, not for a few years. And that same God speaks to us today. Because we look at our purpose and we look at our goals and we fail. And the God that we serve is the God that comes, and rather than stomping on us and reviling us and ridiculing us and berating us, picks us up and says, let's put the things in your life that will get you ready to serve again and put you back on your feet. I won't let you down. The crucifixion is much, or the resurrection is much more than what happened 2,000 years ago. The resurrection continues to this day and has been changing lives ever since. And it continues to change lives today. If you know Jesus Christ, you know that. If you know Jesus Christ today, you've experienced that, and there's a desire in your heart to experience more. Because we're not there yet. God knows we're not there yet. But there's that hunger, there's that thirst to grow more. And if you don't know, Jesus is waiting to change your life through the resurrection. And no one else can do it. Can't be done through grit, can't be done through determination. No one else can do it. Lord, we pray today that if there are those that don't know you here, that this will be the day of resurrection in their lives, raised to a newness of life in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for all of us that we will understand, that we will embrace the fact that when it comes to following, we will follow nobody but Jesus.